This week, I'll be speaking to you from the book of Acts every evening. How this all came about, in this region we have a study that we do. I have every one of our staff on the same Bible study, so that if I visit or others visit around in the various areas, from Cheyenne or Laramie, Wyoming, on down to southern Colorado and on into New Mexico, wherever, well, we're all in the same Bible study. Every week we're studying the same chapter together. So that way we can not only meet at the throne of grace each day, but we can also meet together around the Word of God. And then when we're together for any sort of fellowship, we have a common basis on our study this week, and then we can share it with one another. And this week, one of the books that we studied was the book of Acts. And I got such a blessing from this, I think it's my fifth time through it, that I began to go around to the various areas and I would share things with them. We'd gather the troops together and I would share with them four or five chapters in an evening. So that's what I hope to do here, just share my own study, things that God impressed on my own heart, share it with you as we go along. I did a little side study during the year. Some of you who know me know that I'm always poking around the Old Testament, and I was poking around back there again this year in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and a little side study on God's training program in the wilderness. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, took them 40 years in the wilderness before the book of Joshua takes us on into the promised land, and there's lots of discussion on what those first few books are all about in the Bible, but it seems to me that what God was doing was transforming a nation of slaves who had been in slavery for over, I guess, two centuries, completely whipped people, downtrodden, broken in will, broken in spirit. 2 centuries of that. And God had 40 years to transform these people into a nation of conquerors. And he did it. And those first 5 or 4 books tells us what he did and how he went about it. And so that was my study. So the reason I mention that is that I shared this with Walt. We kind of tossed it back and forth and decided we would stick with the book of Acts this week. So so next week I'll be at the East Coast Conference, and so I'll be sharing with them the little training program in the wilderness. But anyhow, this week it's the book of Acts, so if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We'll get started. I did not do these studies to preach. I did these studies for my own life. And therefore, I'm not just sure how long you get in an evening, because I'm not a preacher necessarily, and I don't, you know, I haven't got any sermons ready. What I have, I might as well share it with you, what I have is 101 pages of cross-references and thoughts and ideas and so on that I'll try to get through, and that's about a third of it. The other two-thirds are in the margin of my Bible, written here, so if you see me switching from there to there to there to there back and forth during the week, it's just that I'm trying to find where I am in my little, you know, study here. So part of it's here and part of it's here, and then I got some of it memorized here. So as we kind of weave through this, well, you'll get an idea of what we're doing. And I would appreciate your prayers for this week, because about 4 years ago, Lauren Sanney said, I believe that the navigators should get off this topical preaching altogether and get to where they can stand up and do some expository preaching, just share books with people and do some chapter study and share this. So I took that as a challenge. So this is my first attempt at something like that. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What Jesus began both to do and to teach. See, Jesus Christ was a doer. Jesus Christ was not just a talker. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, never a man spake like this man. You recall that, don't you? Never a man spake like this man. But even Jesus Christ did not say, listen to me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus Christ said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus Christ was a man whose life could be followed. They could watch him. They could get something just by watching that man's life as Jesus Christ walked the earth. Jesus Christ began both to do and to teach. He was a doer. He was a man who lived the life and set an example for those people to follow. And he said, I have given you an example that you should follow my steps. And then he said, be followers of me. Follow me. It's a tremendous challenge to me. Talk is cheap. You know, talk is cheap. but the life. That's what counts. This book is written to a man named Theophilus. Now, as you know, Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And both were written to a man named Theophilus. Luke was a physician. Luke was also a literary man. Obviously, he was a literary man. He's written these books. Some think that because of the structure of the way that the words are structured and the way that he writes, that he was also a painter or an artist. He was an historian, because as we go through, you'll see how he documents everything and puts it in a live setting. This happened during the reign of such and such, and he puts it right in history. And he wrote to this man, Theophilus, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word."
It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus.
In the book of Luke, he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. You notice the book of Acts, it's just, "Oh, Theophilus." I think he'd been following up this man, they'd gotten acquainted, they had a personal relationship established, and so it's no longer most excellent Theophilus. Now they've got a relationship established, and now they're kind of buddies. And so he writes his second one. "Okay, Theo, old man, you know, here's some more stuff for you to mull over." It had advanced to a point of informality, and that he was a man whom Luke had on his heart. It's a real lesson, you see, in follow-up. When was the last time you wrote a 28-chapter letter to a guy just to help him in his Christian walk? When was the last time you wrote any kind of a letter to anybody to help him in his Christian walk? When is the last time you tried to help anybody in any way in his Christian walk? As we go through the book of Acts, you'll discover that the Apostle Paul risked his life to follow up young Christians. Here was a man who took time to write a letter. I know some people who wouldn't spend a buck to call across the state just to inquire into a fellow's spiritual development and how he's doing. This man Luke is a tremendous challenge to me, a man with a real heart. He says in verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I looked that word up, infallible proofs. It's a single Greek word, and it's used quite often in ancient writings by Plato and Aristotle and others. And it means the strongest proof of which a subject is possible. Now, Luke is very careful of the words that he chooses, as we see as we study here. And this is a carefully chosen word. It means the strongest proof of which a subject is possible. That is the kind of proof that Jesus Christ gave to these men who were following. These are the infallible proofs, the strongest proofs of which a subject is possible. And then it says in verse 4, "They should wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." Wait for the promise of the Father. I looked that word up also, the promise. It means a free promise, given without solicitation. Now this promise will be fulfilled in chapter 2, verse 4. And whatever this promise is, it's going to be a free promise, given without solicitation. That's what the word itself means. I was going to give you a cross-reference on that, but I think I'll skip that until we get to it a little later on. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Not many days. That's an intriguing little thought, isn't it? He didn't tell them exactly how many days. He just said, 4 days hence. Well, they could have slept for 3 days, you know, and then woke up, well, now today's the day. Not many days. Not many that they might have hope, but not how many, so they might be on the alert and watch. Gene Ward, just after supper, was telling me about a little sermon he gave a guy recently about this. Not many days hence. Their hope was to keep up, but they were to watch. Verse 6, "When therefore they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They want to have a little prophecy conference here. Get the troops together, have a prophecy conference now, and have a little study into the Old Testament prophetical writings about the return of the Lord or whatever it was going to be here. But he says, no, I'll give you the key to the whole business. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Witnesses, not judges, not attorneys, not spectators, but witnesses. Had a young fellow who graduated from the academy this last year. He's now stationed down in San Antonio. In fact, he'll be in flight training down there next week. He's on his way down there now. One of the group commanders out here, one of five group commanders at the academy. Top man in his class, top man in every way, a real man of real leadership, came to Christ. He said, Lee, at first, when I came to know the Lord, in fact, he told me this about 3 days ago out on our patio. He said, when I came to know the Lord, I was kind of a spectator. I'd go to the rallies, I'd go here, I'd go there, and I really appreciated what I saw you guys doing. And I was kind of cheering you on. And then I got to the point where I would participate. I'd invite guys to go here, go there, or come to a Bible study, or do this or that. But he said, Lee, something's happened to me. Now I am involved. The three stages, Walt, is you watch men become Christians. First, they're spectators. They like what they see, and they'd like to cheer us on and pray for us and go to it, guys. Then they become participants. But God help us. What the church needs today are people who are involved, who are consumed with one thing, and whether they're building bridges or building buildings, whether they're professional people or business people or whatever they are, they should be involved in the things of Christ, witnesses unto me. Involved in this thing. Now, when you're a witness, you're three things. You know what you're talking about. You know something about the subject. You must be willing to talk about it. And your life must back up what you say. A witness must know something about the subject. Where were you on the night of September the 2nd? Well, I was in San Francisco. Well, what do you got him on the stand for? The crime happened in New York. No point in having this man on the stand. He didn't know anything about it. He wasn't even there. It has no acquaintanceship at all. Get him off the stand. You must know something about the subject. Where were you on the night of September the 2nd? I refused to answer on the grounds it might incriminate me. Not much of a witness. You must be willing to talk as a witness, a good witness. And thirdly, your life must back up what you say. Back in my hometown, we have what's called the town liar. Everyone likes to sit around, and he chews tobacco and whittles. And he'll sit down on the park bench, and he will tell lies. And people enjoy going around the old guy, and he can spin yarns like crazy, and it's just fun to be around him. But you wouldn't put him on the witness stand. No one would, for any purpose, would ever call that man at the witness stand, because you'd know he was lying. That's his bag, as they say. That's what he does. That's his thing. He lies. Okay. Your life must back up what you say. It's all part of being a witness. Someday I may tell them about my hometown. But notice, witnesses, 35,000 people, good grief, witnesses unto me. There. It's witnesses unto the person of Jesus Christ. Not unto your own hobbies, you know. Not to your point of view. We're witnessing to Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. I won't bother you with the whole context, but the essence of it, we preach Christ crucified. Or in Acts 8, 35. Some of you, I notice, are taking notes. You can jot down these cross-references if you'd like. I'll try to go slow enough so you can get them. By the way, I know that my talk is too fast for some of you. Some of you folks from Arkansas and other places, I'll be a little fast for you. We had a girl here one time. She says, that boy, I cannot understand what he says. Well, I'll try to slow down, you know, and be just a little slower, because I know it doesn't come through good, especially when I get nervous. Then I begin to slur words and so on. I'll try to keep in mind I must go a little slower this week. But Acts 8:35, if you want the reference. Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. He had a great message. Preached unto him Jesus. Or in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You shall be witnesses unto me." And they got it. And that's what they did. Jesus Christ consumed their life and consumed their message. Witnesses unto me. By the way, how do you like the air conditioning in Colorado? Last time I was in Texas, they were bragging down there. Let's see, I was about a month ago. They were bragging down in Texas about the fact that when I took my kids over to see Six Flags, the aisles would be air conditioned. And they thought that was a big deal. We got the whole state air conditioned here this week, so, you know. We knew you'd come up here out of sweltering heat, so we just air conditioned the state for you. We hope you enjoy it. We hope you got enough blankets. And if you need a sweater or two, Walt can show you where the missionary barrel is. We might be able to get a sweater or something if you forgot one. Verse 9, "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, he could have said, "All right, man, here's the situation. We'll all go to bed tonight as usual. We've been together now for these years, and we've been sleeping together and eating together and talking together and praying together." On that point, look up 1 John 1:1-2. "Whom our hands have handled with the word of life." They were intimate with him. They touched him. They talked to him. Slept with him. "Whom our hands have handled of the word of life." And the life was manifested. That eternal life which was with the Father. Well, this was just another evening. They were going to bed. He said, "Now, tomorrow morning I'll get up. And I'll go up through the clouds and you won't see me anymore. I'll go out on the mountain out here." I remember standing on that mountain with Gene Moore one time. "We'll go out on this mountain and we'll stand there," and or I will, "and I'll go on up to the clouds. And then you get up, and it'll be kind of early when I go up, and I'll be gone." A few years later, they get these men out and they say, "All right, it's the dungeon. Or it's the lion. It's the whip. It's the fire." "Well, now hold it, the fire. You see, maybe not. I'm not too sure about all that now." Notice what the Bible says. "While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of it." Bring on your fire. Bring on your whips. Bring on your dungeons. I was there. My last view of Jesus Christ was one of splendor and glory, and I watched him ascend unto the Father. You couldn't shake the faith of these men. They were there. They saw it. And Jesus Christ was very careful to give those men the kind of evidence that they needed to lay their lives on the line. And they did. And men are doing that today. While they... That's a beautiful little phrase. Underline that one. "While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And they went back to Jerusalem. These two men, you know, two men appear periodically through the scriptures. And I've been fascinated by this little study, who these two men are. Let me give you four references, and just some time in your quiet time around here as you're off on a rock somewhere just meditating, look up these references. Matthew 17:1-3. Revelation 11:3-6. You've got to read that one about three times. Revelation 11:3-6. 2 Kings 2:11. And Deuteronomy 34:5-6. Matthew 17:1-3. Revelation 11:3-6. 2 Kings 2:11. And Deuteronomy 34:5-6. These two men. And verse 13 tells about all these people that are living together. They had quite a navigator home there, by the way. I don't know how many men they had living with them at the time, but there were quite a few of them together. One of Robbie's aunts went over to visit Chuck and Robbie today, who work with us here in this region with the Air Force cadets. And they were startled by how many people they saw in that home at one time, you know. Well, that's the same situation here. A lot of men together. And they were doing about the same thing these men were doing over at Chuck and Robbie's place today. They were praying and they were, you know, just together. Verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They continue with one accord. In the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the letters, you find a common theme that runs through. It's stated in different ways, but there's a common idea that goes through that many of us miss. In the book of Acts here, you'll find little phrases like one accord, one spirit, one mind, one soul, one accord, singleness of heart. You'll find that throughout the book of Acts. Now, in the Gospels, you find it stated this way. If two of you shall agree on earth, Matthew, what is it, 18:19? Agree. This is the same word from which we get our word symphony. Same identical word. The word from which this is translated agree means is the word that our word symphony comes. Now, what God would like to see in his church, as he looks down on your local church, he would like to see a group of people in that church, kind of like a great symphony. Not everybody saying the same thing in the same way, because that's not what a symphony does. A symphony doesn't all play the same note, you know. Bong, bong, bong. Who'd go to hear that? No one would pay $5 to go hear that, you know. Clank, clank, or ding, ding, ding. The whole bunch of them doing that, you know. But there's a blending of sound, but when it comes out, the sound is united. It's together. There's a oneness about it. It comes out right. It's not every man playing his hardest and best trying to drown out the other guy. It's not every man playing his own tune, nor is it every man playing the same note. But it's the sound coming out of a symphony that when it comes out, the sound is right. That is what God would like to see in your church. A oneness. A one accord, one spirit, one mind, one soul, singleness of heart. The word love appears, I don't know how many times in the Bible, someday I may count it, page after page in my Strong's Concordance, the word love appears. Never once in the book of Acts does the word love appear. The little phrase one accord appears 13 times in the entire Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. These are the acts of the apostles. These are not the meditations of the apostles. These are not the dreams or the thoughts of the apostles. This is the way they lived. This is the way they felt toward one another. This is the way they acted toward one another. They were united in spirit and in heart. They were not divided. They were not bickering with one another. They were not jealous because one was treated this way and another was treated that way. There were not all these little envies and strifes and all that that goes on. They were of one heart. One soul, one spirit. One accord. I memorized something a while back. A little statement in a book on leadership that I read. It says, one of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader is the perverse disinclination of people to work together in harmony toward the accomplishing of a common objective. There is a perverse disinclination among us to blend our hearts and souls together and do something for Christ. This one is treated a little better than the next one. Or something happens to this one and this one gets jealous. And there's always this constant bickering and strife that goes on. People ask me, Lee, what do you think is the key secret as to why these people got the job done they got done in their lifetime? You will fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. And so on and on. I believe it's two things. One of the things is right here. And you could read past it and never see it. One accord, one mind, one soul, singleness of heart, a united spirit. And the other thing is a sacrificial spirit that you see in here. These people are willing to sacrifice their time, their money, their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in the letters, it comes out as a body. That's the way it comes out in the letters, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, a body. functioning together, as a body functions together. See, when my ankle itches, my hand doesn't say, stupid ankle, always itching. No, it goes down and scratches away, you know, and helps out down there. That's the way the body functions. Isn't that right? One accord, one mind. And by the way, one accord does not mean a intellectual agreement. It means one spirit, one zeal, a feeling together, one purpose. It does not mean one opinion. And I could give you a bunch of references on this. Acts 2:1, Acts 4:24, 4:32, 5:12, this idea of one accord. This is one of the great secrets of their power. One accord. They were with one accord. Well, then the chapter ends out. Well, let me read this. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names together, about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. That's an interesting little phrase. He'd been with him 3 years. But he was so common looking. He looked so average. He blended in so well with the people around him that the night that they took him, they had to have someone guide them to him and go up and betray him with a kiss. He didn't stand out in some odd way. Kind of blended in. Blended in. That's what I tell the troops when they're out, you know, at the fort. Blend in, you know, with the natives out there. Get in with the natives and kind of live among them and blend in. And then on their blind side sometime when you've got their hearts, why, you know, go at it. But he wasn't some odd person that stood out over here. He blended in. But they say, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake, and he quotes the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures to them. Psalm 41:9. Verse 20 says, for it's written in the book of Psalms, and he quotes Psalm 69:25. In Acts 2:16, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel 2:28-32a. Acts 2:25, for David speaketh concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16:8-11. When they're praying, when they're preaching, when they're just talking together, the word of God comes out of them in reams. They're forever just quoting it to one another, praying it, sharing it to one another. Acts 3:22, for Moses truly said, and quotes Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Acts 3:25, saying unto Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 22:18. Acts 4:25, by the mouth of thy servant David is said, and he quotes Psalm 2:1-2. I think we could ask ourselves, where'd they get this idea? Where did they get the idea of forever quoting the scriptures? Well, the scriptures just seems to flow out of them. I believe that one answer could be given, that they lived for 3 years with a Bible quoter. They watched this man who quoted the Bible. Someone would come to him with a hard problem, and Jesus Christ would say, ah, have you not read? And he would quote the scriptures to them. Ah, but the scriptures say, and he would quote the scriptures. And over and over and over throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus Christ is confronted by something, he quotes the scriptures. In the temptation, on the Mount of Temptation, when the devil came to him, it is written, it is written, it is written. But that's not the only time, as you know. All through his ministry, whenever anything would come up, he would refer them to the scriptures and quote it. Well, people get trained that way. They observe something. They watch that. And now you find these men, whenever a situation would arrive, in conversation, in prayer, in preaching, the Bible rolls out of them. The scriptures come out. Now there's another alternative, isn't there? Take when Peter is preaching in Acts 2, if we get to it tonight. I hope we do. I hope to get through Acts 4 tonight. But when Peter is preaching, he says, who by the mouth of thy prophet Joel has said, and he lays, you know, Joel 2:28-32a on him. There's another possibility, isn't there? He could have said, who by the mouth of thy prophet Joel has said, son, run to the temple and get the Joel scroll. So he's zipping over the temple, the little poster line comes hopping back for the thing, you know, and he unrolls it and reads. No, I don't think that's what happened at all. These men knew the word. And by the way, he had not just come from a pastoral study somewhere where he'd just done a study on the book of Joel, or, you know, someone said, you're all drunk. drunk. Man, it's too early to get drunk. We're not, these men are not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet, and it comes out. Exact scriptures to meet exact situations. How did that come about? They were full of it. These men were saturated with the scriptures. You talk about unlearned and ignorant men. I wish we had some unlearned and ignorant men like these men around today who knew one thing, that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and who the Bible came out in reams. Wouldn't that be tremendous? Man, that's tremendous. By the way, these men, they condemn for being unlearned and ignorant men. So Jesus says, okay, we'll give them a scholar. They put Paul on the scene. They give him a scholar. Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You can't please him. Say, he doesn't matter. Huh? Oh, well. Then 15 through 26, they sort of tells the story of how they decide on the man to take Judas' place. And verse 22 gives us the qualification for an apostle. He must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. He must have seen the risen Christ, seen Jesus Christ alive. And there's a lot of speculation on as to whether or not these men did the right thing or the wrong thing in choosing this man. As I studied, I'll give you my opinion. I think that they did the right thing. They knew that there must be a man taken. I think they tried to find the will of God in the right way, but I believe their timing was off. And in doing the will of God, you must not only do the right thing in the right way, but it must be done at the right time. And it seemed to me somehow they got fouled up on their timing as they searched the scriptures. Well, anyhow, chapter 2. And he was numbered among the apostles, it tells us about Matthias. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord. There's that little one accord, by the way, again. They were with one accord in one place. Now, the day of Pentecost, this was not something unusual. This day had been coming around for years. It's nothing more than an Old Testament feast. It's an Old Testament feast, one of many. A festival that the Jewish religion called upon, and they came and they celebrated this festival. Numbers 28, 20, I don't need to give you all these references. Anyhow, it's an Old Testament feast, and you can look it up in the Old Testament. But it's a feast of harvest. It's the feast of harvest. Isn't it interesting that on the feast of harvest, 3,000 souls are swept into the kingdom of God? That happened on the Feast of Harvest, the day of Pentecost. In Nero's time, a census was taken of one of these feasts. 2,700,000 people attended a feast like this. That was one of the lesser feasts. This was one of the prime feasts that everybody came to, so there would probably be more than that many people there. 2,700,000 people. That town is not that big. It was standing room only. They were encamped all around, and there are some churches that sing the psalms that can tell us what psalms these people sang as they came in, and they would be together at these, and they would go out and so on. So it's a temporary thing, standing room only, a feast, an ordinary, common, garden variety Jewish feast. No one expected anything to happen. Just another glenary conference, ho hum. Here we are together. You know, we were going. No one expected really anything to happen, but something did happen. God had something in mind. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, as of a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it was a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It didn't say fire. Like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Let me tell you why I think this happened. I believe it happened why everything else happened in the New Testament. One big reason, one primary reason. Jesus Christ is never off center. He had given a bunch of unlearned and ignorant men a commission in Acts chapter 1. He told them, be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, without qualification. And he had told them before every creature. He had told them, make disciples among all nations. Well, I imagine in some of their thinking, this train of thought. Well, now, there's only 11 of us. And, you know, we're not very bright. We're fishermen, and he knows who he got here because he selected every one of us. And how on earth are we going to communicate to those Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Phrygia and Pontia and Galatia? How are we going to communicate to those people? Man, we have no idea their language. How are we going to do that? Now, in Acts chapter 2, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. Jesus Christ is about to give them their first big boost. They've got a commission to every creature. And at this feast comes all these people. And there they are. And then he gifts these men with the ability to speak to them in their own language. For what purpose? To fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. That point remains central throughout the whole of the New Testament. To fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God gathered all these people together for that one reason. So that they might hear the message of Jesus Christ in their own tongue, in their own language, wherein they were born, and go back with a knowledge of Christ. And they heard it. And of course, you know, they were accused of being drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk, man, it's to really get drunk. And tells them what it is. Then verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified, and you have slain, whom God raised up. And that theme, by the way, we'll find throughout the whole of the book of Acts. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preach the risen Christ. Acts 3:15. And kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand before you whole. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 3:28 through 30. The same thing. All through the book of Acts you find this. Well, Acts 15:3 through 5. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And that is what these men preached over and over and over and over. Like a broken record it would come out. The fact that Christ died for their sins. The gospel is the power of God. I know that whenever we get this many people together for anything, I don't care if people, you know, come to Glen Eyrie for a Navigator conference, whether having a meeting down at church, whether I'm teaching a Sunday school class down at church, or whatever it is we're doing, whenever this many people get together, there are always those in the crowd who have yet not appropriated the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for themselves. I've just been around long enough to know that. And tonight, at this conference, some of you are sitting there not knowing for sure whether or not your life is really in God. Whether or not your sins are truly forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not the living Christ lives in your heart. It seems to me that one of the most obvious ways to begin a conference like this is to settle that one issue. Do I really know the Lord? Am I truly born again of the Spirit of God? See, in verse 37, well, then what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. What shall we do? Repent. And then the chapter ends out by telling about they sold their possessions and they were of one accord in one place. The tremendous sacrificial spirit on their parts. And the church added, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe that that is the issue tonight. as you consider your own life and your own heart and your own standing before God Almighty. Because you see, one of these days, and it's only one heartbeat away, you will stand naked and alone before God. You won't be able to hide in a large church or in a crowd or behind something else. You will stand alone before God. And the question will come, and you must give an answer. And everyone who was not written in the book of life, that is the issue. A name written in the book of life. And tonight I'd like to leave that thought with you. Have you truly, deep in your soul, asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Savior and your Lord? And do you know it? And if not, I'd get with someone who brought you, or one of the discussion group leaders, or with Walt or Dave or any of these people that stood, or with some of the leadership in your own ranks, with Jim here or Gene or Homer or any of these men that you know, and talk to them. Just sit down and have a little chat and settle that for all eternity. You see, right now, Jesus Christ is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will live with him, and he with me. Tonight, Jesus Christ offers to come into your life and take up residence there. And he has been knocking at the door of your heart for a good long while, and some of you know it. And probably one of the first things you should do when you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, you should apologize to him for making him stand there so long. The love and the patience that Jesus Christ extends toward you, I encourage you, settle that issue.